Well, he was born in London, England in 1725, the son of a merchant trader. By the age of 9 years old, he was taking trips onto his father's ship. He had taken six sea journeys by the time that his father soon passed away. But in 1744, John Newton was then pressed into service in a military ship and then in the His Majesty's service on a ship, and found that the ship was run horribly and it was disorganized. He found the conditions unbearable, and John Newton deserted. Well, he later was captured, and he was publicly flogged for his desertion, and he was demoted from midshipman to just a common seaman. He later, by his own request, was repositioned on a slave ship, but was treated horribly as he was a servant to the slave trader. He was horribly treated, he was abused, and eventually later was rescued by a captain of another vessel who was a friend of his father. He later became the captain of his own ship at a very young age and began to become engaged in the slave trade himself. John Newton, at one point, however, was on his ship, and a horrific storm came about, and he wasn't even sure if the ship was going to be able to survive the storm. And so he called out for the first time, other than some basic religious training his mother had given him when he was young before she died. He cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And it was at that point, later in his cabin, as he rowed after the storm had subsided and his crew and his ship remained intact, that he remembered what he had said, and he began to believe that God had addressed him through the storm, and that God's grace had begun to work for him and even through him. So for the rest of his life, he marked the anniversary May the 10th, 1748, at 23 years old, as the day of his conversion. Well, John Newton continued in the slave trade, but he had made a new commitment. This was all he knew. He had made a new commitment to treat his slaves humanely. At the age of 30, finally, after an extended illness, he gave up shipping altogether. He had married a young woman he had his heart set on for many years, 5 years earlier at the age of 25. But then he was unable to continue in the shipping, and he gave that up. Well, what happened was he then met the evangelist George Whitefield, who mentored him and assisted him in training for the pastorate. He also, after taking a church in Olney, Buckinghamshire, he met the poet William Cowper. Newton had become the pastor of this church, and Wesley and Cowper then began to collaborate. In addition to their once-a-week service, they had a once-a-week prayer meeting. And the poet William Cowper and John Newton collaborated once each week to write a hymn in preparation for that prayer meeting. And you may have heard of what was called Olney's Hymn Book, where Olney contributed some 60 or 70 of the hymns, and Newton had over 250 of the hymns that they had written and that were published together. And so between the years 1760 and 1770, the song that we now know as Amazing Grace was penned. At some between 35 and 45 years of age, Newton penned that song that we know, although at that time it wasn't known by that name. Now, Newton went on to pastor the church, and most of us are probably aware of this, that William Wilberforce attended, and Newton challenged Wilberforce to continue on in politics when Wilberforce was thinking, should I go into politics or should I go into the ministry? And Newton said, why can't you do the ministry in politics? And so Wilberforce was one of the primary forces behind the abolition of slavery in England, something he fought for over 30 years to have eventually outlawed as a result of his sitting under John Newton. And so John Newton then has forever been immortalized in that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And interestingly, Newton preached all the way up until his 82nd year, and at the last year of his life was even blind, but continued to teach the word and passed away at the age of 82. Why don't we stand and read our passage? An interesting note that in this passage, there's basically a direct reference to 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 to 17, but it is believed that this passage here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 specifically, was possibly the primary inspiration for this hymn. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, it says, "But God, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kingdom, in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace, the free gift that You have given to us. We thank You, God, that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to receive that grace by faith. Teach us, O God, to love You with all of our heart. For those who have not received You, may today be the day of salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. "And You He made alive." You know, those who are alive, who have received Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 1, "And You He made alive." You know, it's interesting, as we're reading through the epistles here, and as we've taught through Colossians, and now Mr. Goodale is doing Galatians, if I remember right. You know, it really affects your methodology. It affects your methodology on how you're going to do church. Because these letters are written to the church. How can you teach these letters to a church full of unbelievers? Because you say, "And You He made alive," in verse 1. Well, in many churches today, you'd have to dismiss about 3/4 of the congregation. And or just disqualify. Well, so you guys, you don't listen here because this is for the church. And so we understand that these letters are written to the church. And we talked about in those first 4 verses about those who conducted ourselves according to the world and lived out the desires of the flesh and walked in the works of darkness. But God, it says here in verse 4, "But God." And the emphasis, again, through all of this book, it is the work of God. It is His doing that draws us. It is His work that builds up the church. "But God, who is rich in mercy." And see, I think we take for granted, we've talked about that a little bit, that when we say "Amazing Grace," and there was a book even titled "What's So Amazing About Grace" that came out that caused quite a stir and quite a controversy. Because this aspect of grace goes against the very fabric of our being as humans. We want to earn our way to heaven. We want to find the things that we got to do that's going to make God happy. And I think that's a product of the way that we're raised in many cases. We tend to be a performance society. We're a merit-based society. You go to work, you do great work, you get raises, you get recognized, you become in authority. When children do well in schools, they get recognition. When they do what the teacher wants them to do, they get elevated. Everybody calls them teacher's pets. The ones who don't do it are problem children and troublemakers. And so the very idea of achieving, of doing things of our own doing, that's basic human nature for us. And so it very easily flows together to think that at the time when we stand before our God, that it's going to be our works. It's going to be what we did. Did we achieve our way into heaven? Well, I achieved, and my mom and dad were proud, and I achieved, and my teachers were proud, and I achieved, and my boss was proud, and I achieved, and the world recognized it. And we stand before God, and we say, "I achieved," and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a difficult thing for a lot of people to swallow. It's very difficult. And most religions, most systems of faith, are built on the very premise that our good works buy us a ticket into heaven. For instance, you know, those that say, "Well, Let's look at the scales of justice. Did your good works outweigh your bad deeds? And if your good works outweighed your bad deeds, then you've earned that ticket into heaven, or at least purgatory, but not the other extreme. But God, who is rich and in mercy. The first thing in God's grace toward us that we see is that He loves us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Agape, unconditional love. See, love is an intrinsic attribute of God. Several of the other intrinsic attributes of God are life or holiness. Holiness, an attribute of God. And His attributes manifest themselves toward us in what we would term different ways. Let me give you an example. Let's take holiness. See, we throw about the word holiness, but we don't even really understand what holiness is, because we who operate from a position of imperfection, because of that very nature of being bound by sin, is physically, it is intellectually, it is spiritually impossible for us to understand what perfection is, what sinlessness is. And so we bandy about that word holiness, but the holiness of God, that perfection, manifests itself toward us in justice. Justice is how the holiness of God would be reflected down towards us. When a law is violated, His justice is activated. Okay, when we violate the principles of that attribute, that intrinsic, built-in attribute of holiness of God, our inability to live by that holiness of God enacts His justice down upon us. So the attribute then of love, as we see love manifested, it is manifested towards us in mercy and in grace. And in His mercy, essentially, He does not give us what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve death. And because of our sin, we deserve judgment. But see, He goes further than that. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us then grace. And in His grace, He's giving us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve it. And I always like to use this analogy that if I were to go and say, you know, I'm tired of living paycheck to paycheck. And, you know, I think if I went down and you know, robbed a couple of banks and things like that, maybe I could go break into Fort Knox and steal some of those gold bars, because everybody says gold is the property you need to own now when everything collapses. Okay, but, you know, I'm not a very good thief, so I get caught. And so I get brought before the judge. And the judge says, life sentence. That's justice. I get what I deserve. Okay, but if I go before the judge, he says, well, you know, it's your first time. You know, you've been a pretty good guy. You haven't broken any laws other than a couple of these speeding tickets. And that one failure to stop at a red light. You've been a pretty good guy, so we're going to extend to you mercy. So instead of getting a life sentence, we're then going to decrease that. We'll give you 7 years, maybe a couple years off, time off for good behavior. That would be the mercy of that judge being extended towards me. But see, then we go before the judge, and he looked, you know, they pull up the docket. You know, here's case number 11437, Adelman against Fort Knox. And the judge says, I don't have any paperwork for it. Case dismissed. Whoa. But Your Honor, I did it. He says, I don't have any record of it. And that is the grace of God. That's getting what we don't deserve. I wouldn't deserve to be let off the hook for that. I would deserve to have some sort of sentence imposed. But because of the mercy, not the mercy, but because of the grace of that judge, he would say, case dismissed. You're not even declared innocent. The case is completely dismissed. There are no charges filed against you. Okay, and that's the difference of even being declared innocent. Okay, it's as somebody once said, you know, Jesus, when we received Christ, Jesus dropped the charges. That's a great place to be. And that's what happens with God's grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. And since we deserve death and judgment, it's His grace that gives us resurrection, eternal life, and abundance. Literally, literally, as we look then in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together. So he loves us, but then he also quickens us. And the quicken, that term means that he made us alive. He made us alive. In Hebrews 4:12, the word, it says the word is quick or living and powerful. So he quickens us also. He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. You literally, the Greek literally says, now listen to this carefully. You are in a saved state. Not merely being saved, but the whole state of your being is a saved state. That is your position. Okay, you are literally passed from death into life. So you are saved and you continue to be saved. You are now there in that state of having salvation occurring in your life. It's not something that can be removed. We see Jesus three times in Scripture raises people from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, we see the widow's son gets raised. And then again, we see Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, 49 to 56. And then we see Lazarus in John 11, where he declares, Lazarus, come forth. In all three scenarios, we see the same thing. We see Jesus' word declaring them. He speaks to them and raises them from the dead. And what that is a picture of the spiritual resurrection that comes to the sinner when he hears and believes. Again, these are concepts that, you know, okay, how many of you here used to be dead physically and you're now alive? None of us. I don't believe any of us have had that death experience. Oh, I saw a bright light, or I saw a dark hole, or whatever, you know, people see different things. I don't know of any. Has anybody been on the, you know, flatlined on the table? Anybody in here? Your mom did. Okay, and she lived to tell about it. But she's not here. But so, and very, very occasionally that happens. Okay, and I love those stories. There's been a lot of books, and, you know, for the, it sort of appeals to the mystical aspect. But unless that's happened to us, we've all been in a state of being alive. So spiritually, however, it is being a case where you are flatlined, but a case where you were not alive and then flatlined, you were born flatlined. But you, while you're dead, he made alive. And so the picture that Jesus gives us as he's raising these people from the dead is a spiritual or a physical representation of the picture he is painting to us when we hear and when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also, it unifies us with Christ. We saw that in the last chapter in verses 19 to 23, where it says, what is the exceeding power of his greatness towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses. So he's raised us from the dead. The next thing that we see in verse 6 is that he exalted us. He exalted us. Verse 6 says, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our physical position is here, but our spiritual place is in the heavenlies in Christ. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this. He says, each believer has their own, and I love this, I love the language of this. It says, each believer has their own assigned place there, which in due time they shall take possession. In due time. You know, it's like those, you know, we could be like one of those churches that sells seats. So Mr. Reeves, you can have that seat for a mere $50 per week, and we'll put a little nameplate on there. Okay, and then the week that Mr. Reeves is sick or whatever, or he has to go out of town, there's Mr. Reeves' seat with the nameplate on it. Nobody's allowed to come sit in Mr. Reeves' seat because he paid good money for that. But there it sits. to be occupied by Him once again in the following week. We would know. And what God does for us is He's got that seat with our nameplate on it. We just didn't have to pay $50 a week to have a little gold nameplate put on the chair. He paid the price for us, and it becomes then a free gift for us to enjoy the presence of God forever. Now, obviously, it doesn't say that we sat at the right hand, because that place is reserved for Jesus only. But we're not left in the graveyard. It's not some joke. Well, just kidding. You know, there's no just kidding with God. It's just, do we believe it? The truth is there. Our belief doesn't make it true. Our residence there is what, our belief is what allows us the opportunity to have residence in heaven. One of the prime tenets of postmodernism is that your belief makes something true. Okay, if I just believe something hard enough, that makes it true. That becomes my truth. If I, believe that... If I say 50 prayers a day or whatever, that gets me close to God, and I believe it hard enough, then that becomes truth to me. And, that's no more truthful than if I decide to get on a roof and flap my arms that it's going to make me fly. It's not going to happen. Truth is truth. Our belief doesn't make something true. The correspondence to reality is what makes something true. Okay? If I throw a rock and break a glass, the reality is those two compounds coming together causes the glass to break. There's a reality there that corresponds to reality is what makes something true. It's not a case of if I throw this rock at that glass and believe that it's not going to break, that doesn't make it true. It's the facts of the rock hitting the glass cannot be denied regardless of what our belief is. And so a lot of times as we witness to people and share our faith, we'll say, well, I'm glad that you believe in Jesus. That might be true for you, but that's not true for me. And as I've said before, if we can look at science, we can look at the reality of that rock breaking the piece of glass and say, there are real facts that come into play here. We can look at the physical world and see that principle occurring. Why do we all of a sudden, when it comes to issues of spirituality, suspend the reality of those facts? That makes no sense. That makes no sense at all. And what you have there is you have a separation of, well, really what it is it's a materialism. It's a scientific materialism point of view. And scientific materialism denies the supernatural. For believers, we accept the supernatural. We accept the literal creation of God in 6 days. We accept the fact that we can look at stars that supposedly took millions of years to get here, and we can accept the fact that supernaturally God can give something the appearance of age. Okay, we accept the fact that Adam could have been created as a man fully grown. We would accept that on faith. We would accept the supernatural aspect that Jesus spoke and people raised from the dead. When you get into the scientific community, they don't generally accept those things. They're seeking for a science, bless you. They're seeking a scientific explanation, so that inability to believe in the supernatural then causes them to suspend reason when it comes to issues of spirituality. Does that make sense? Did I lose you? Okay, I saw one of the kids sleeping while we were on the fellowship time, and I said, wait a minute, I haven't started preaching yet. Can't do that. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see now that He keeps us. Now salvation, thankfully, is not the end of the story. It's great, but there is more. It is important, though. A man named Paul Rader, R-A-D-E-R, had urged a banker friend of his in New York many times to receive Christ. But the man didn't respond. So one day, Reverend Rader got a sense from God that he needed to go and immediately speak to this man. So he jumped on a train And he went as fast as he could downtown to where the man lived. And he hurried in, or where he worked. He hurried in the bank and found his friend standing in the doorway. He said, "Raider, I'm glad to see you. I wrote a telegram begging you to come, but later changed my mind and I didn't send it." There's a little bit of supernatural work in action. "That's all right," Raider said. "Your message came anyway by way of heaven." Under deep conviction of sin, the banker was impressed by Raider's earnestness and his special effort to reach him with the gospel. And that very hour, this banker accepted the Lord, according to Raider. Just a few moments later, the banker gave a strange gasp and fell dead into the evangelist's arms. He'd been saved right there, right before. But for most of us, we don't get those fantastic stories. You think you have the thief on the cross stories. You have the soldier in the foxhole stories where accepting and receiving salvation is essentially their final act. But for most of us, it's not the final act. It's not as though God's walking around his creation going, "Saved you, come on up." Why are we still here then? Because there's more. There's more work that God is doing within us. His eternal purpose is that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, as it says there. So the work that he is continuing to do within us here, and the work that he will continue to do within our lives throughout all of eternity. See, grace, as we've talked about it, grace means salvation completely apart from any of our own doing. Okay, this man, this man that Reverend Raider reached to, he accepted Christ. There was nothing that he had done. All of us could stand up and have those testimonies probably that talked about how we were saved from sin. And no matter how early you received Christ, you had sin. You may or may not be aware of what that sin is, but at some point in your life, you recognized, "I can't do this by myself. In fact, I can't do this at all. I need the work of God to do it for me." God justifies the believing man, not just for the worthiness of that man's belief. Again, it's not our belief that makes us worthy, but it is the worthiness of him in whom we believe. Now, this passage here, as we move into verse 8, so we see that God wants to reveal the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's pretty neat to know. Believers, okay, all the unbelievers can leave. Believers, God wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do. And that's why, according to his divine plan, he doesn't just take us up to heaven upon receiving salvation, because he wants to reveal his riches and his kindness toward us. And it goes on, and here's the, again, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, right here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Yesterday, we were cleaning up our yard. I got excited because the Jehovah's Witnesses appeared on my street. I got excited. And so I'm stalling. I had every rock in its place, and I'm still running the broom. "Come on, hurry up here. Get over here, guy." And some guy, and I felt bad because he had a little 10-year-old boy with him. Oh, man. And so, you know, he launched into his bit about the kingdom. Because now if you get the Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to talk about the kingdom. And so he breaks out his Bible and starts talking about the kingdom. And I says, "Well, what do you mean by kingdom?" "Ah, good question." And so he starts to talk about, you know, the coming kingdom. And I says, "Well, when is this kingdom supposed to be?" Now, he must have caught on to me because he talked about the coming kingdom. And I says, "Well, wait a minute, because Jesus did say, I go to prepare a place for you. So when is that?" And he started to back off a little bit. He knew. And, you know, I said, "The bottom line is, sir, is the fundamental difference is, what we believe about Jesus Christ. You know, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You're not going to change that. I understand that you think that everything was changed in the Council of Nicaea," which, if you remember, we talked about that last week. and the efforts of people to say, well, that's when they decided that Christianity wanted to make a deity out of Jesus, and yet that had been already talked about and believed by most Christians for several hundred years. And, you know, I really wanted to come to get to this point, but he begged off and he moved on down the street, and I just noticed he, you know, was writing a lot of notes. You know, look back and I was writing the notes. You know, he must have crossed us off our list, or off his list anyway. Because I wanted to get into by grace, saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no one should boast. Now the word, it's an interesting word. I practiced that for years. Okay. Now the word here, that, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that. Now the word that is in the Greek, it's in the voice we call the neuter. Now the word faith is in the feminine, which therefore then, when you say that, is not necessarily referring to faith, but the whole experience. For you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, in other words, the whole Christian experience, not of yourselves. Now, the word, the faith, as we have talked about previously, and as we talked about in Romans, the faith is the gift of God to help us to believe also. The whole Christian experience is the gift of God to help us believe also. So you can go back and forth and you know, dance around the head of pins or whatever you want to debate. The whole principle, though, is that it is God who gives us the faith to believe. It is God who gives us the salvation. It is not, the point is, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You have the contrast here. It is not of works. Salvation cannot be of works, because as Jesus said, it is finished. In other words, it is accomplished. It is accomplished. The faith is not of ourselves. The whole Christian experience is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Life-giving, eternal-giving salvation is the free gift of God. It is not of our works. If we were to list our works, would it ever be enough? We at what point would we say it's enough? We could say, okay, I've served at a nursing home for 25 years. And God says, well, you needed 25 years and 6 months. Sorry, you don't qualify. Next. Okay? Because you've lied. And if you lied once, it's disqualified. Okay, I've tithed thousands or millions or dozens for some people. At what point do you say, you know, there's not a magic number to say, when you achieve this amount of tithing, or, well, it's not a lot of money, this percentage of tithing, then you've got into heaven. Where's that magic number? It's not given to us. Because we've coveted too. Once disqualified. Well, okay, well, I've spent the last 25 years helping illiterate kids learn how to read. Now, you need 30 years to qualify. See, because whatever we do, it's never going to be enough. Because you know what? We've hated our brother at some point. So we've committed murder according to Jesus. Well, you know what? You talk a lot about what you've done. You know what? I've never cheated on my spouse. I've been faithful to my spouse. But wait a minute. Jesus says, if you've even looked at someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Okay. And nobody can say, well, I've had a perfect thought life my entire life. We go back to lying, like I said. Okay, well, I've never said a curse word, ever. Well, did you ever dishonor your parents? Did you ever roll your eyes at your parents? You see, there's never enough good that you could ever do that would qualify you. It's an absurd notion to think that any of our good works could ever be sufficient to gain us salvation. It is by grace that God has given freely, through faith that God has given freely, given us enough faith to believe, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have no ability to boast in our works. Grace is a totally free gift. A man named G.W. Knight writes this. He says, when a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, we call that a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, it's a prize. So we got a wage, we got a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, cannot win a prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. In no way, shape, or form can we earn the grace of God. It is something that He has given to us. And, you know, we think there's other ways that we think of grace. Some people are named grace. We might think of the grace of a skater or a dancer, and that's something we would see as beautiful. But this concept of grace as a gift is what we talk about when we talk about salvation. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema, which we get the word poem. For we are His artistry. Think about that. We are His poem. A well-written poem can move people to tears. We are His workmanship. Literally, a made, manufactured product. We are a made, manufactured product of the Holy King of Kings. How do you like that? You're a manufactured product created for good works. We are a work of artistic beauty in which God is continuing to work within us in that salvation. Not so much us as humans, but the gift of grace and the working out of our salvation. It is a product that He is continuing to perfect in us. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So He is conforming us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among the brethren. So His grace not only saves us, but continues to work in our daily lives. How? What do you mean? Well, look at the lives of the people in Scripture. Look at the life of Moses. Okay, Moses, raised in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt with the Egyptian way of doing things, God touches his heart and says, those bad Egyptians are hurting your brethren. What are you going to do about it? I think I'll kill me an Egyptian. So that's what Moses does. He kills an Egyptian. What a spiritual way to start your ministry. And then he's so excited about it, he runs away for 40 years. He's on the lamb, literally, with the lambs. And so God spends the next, some people just got that. So for the next 40 years, he's out there tending sheep. You know, Lord, this isn't what I had in mind when I thought about going into the ministry. It'd be like, well, God, I want to be a preacher someday. So you spend 40 years scrubbing toilets with a toothbrush. This isn't what I had in mind, Lord. I had the crowds and the book contract and the speaking tour and everything. Just to reveal that God has to work out those things within you. Moses was a very proud man. And maybe he didn't talk so good, but he had quite a heritage. He had quite a background. It might be like taking somebody, you know, who was raised in the fanciest of houses in the foothills. When my wife and I first got married, actually she was pregnant with Aslan. We had the opportunity to house sit at this house up at the very, I mean, it was like the last house before everything just kind of went into woods up in the mountains. This house was unbelievable. It had one of those pools that was part indoor and part outdoor. It was just this huge house that you know, anybody would want to live in. This work of art, it really is what this house was. And it might be like taking somebody from that type of upbringing and sending them down to South Tucson to work out the aspects of your ministry for 30 years. That's going to be a little bit of a culture shock for you. Here's Moses, raised in the palace, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, having the very best of everything, going out to, oh man, you know, and the very worst of the worst, and having to deal with that. See, some of you guys raise sheep and goats and things like that. You know what that's like. You get used to it after a while, but it's probably a little bit of a culture shock for him. And yet that's what God did to him, because that's what he needed to do. And you know what that was? That was God's grace working out in his life and preparing him. King David, anointed king. Okay? Samuel passed over all the other. Nope, not you, not you, not you, not you. Let's pour the oil on you. Let's anoint you. Great, I'm ready now. No. Gets chased around by Saul, trying to get speared. Has to run out in the desert for about 10 years or so before he gets to be the king. God had work to do within him. And that's his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Joseph, wrongly imprisoned for 13 years. Lord, this can't be your will. And yet God did some amazing things with Joseph there in the prison. So God's workmanship is playing out every single day within our life. My hope is that many of you young men, that God might call into ministry to pastor churches or to be evangelists or to, who knows? I don't want to limit it by putting, terminology on it, that God may have much, much greater things for you. Some of you, he may have called to die for the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute, Lord, that's not a calling, you might think. No volunteers for that? I don't see very many hands. But what a great thing that would be, probably looking back at it from the position of heaven, to give your life for the very service of our King. Maybe he's called me to do that. I'm just glad I don't know if he has. So he's continuing to work these things out. And I'm one of those who believes that the best is yet to come. I think that when God is done, he'll take us. When God is done, he will take us. So I'm one to believe that, God, as long as I'm here, I think there's more for me to do. And of course, how we might define doing great things might be very differently defined than what God defines as doing great things. But while we're here, he continues to work that out within us. So his grace is at work in us, and his great grace is working through us. Now, there are works that are manifested by his, what are the works? We hear of works of the law in Galatians 2:16. The works of the law, it says, cannot save. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. And these are the sins. These are things that we pursue in our flesh. There are works of darkness in Romans 13:12 and Ephesians 5:11. Titus 3:5 declares religious works of trying to achieve salvation. But the very, very best of our works. And turn to Titus 3:5. Let's just read that real quick. Titus 3:5, where it says, or 3:4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, works of righteousness. These are not bad things, but these are the works that perhaps we have tried to do to earn God's favor. Well, Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Those works that we try to do to attain. But rather what God is talking about, as it goes on to say back in Ephesians, if you want to turn back over there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we notice several things. Created in Christ Jesus for, we are created for good works. Not as a result of trying to achieve salvation, but because we have achieved salvation already. These are works that we are able to do because we are then family members in the kingdom of God. And as the book of James declares, that can we really have faith if there is not works to accompany that faith? So God has created. The second thing we notice, he prepared beforehand. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which works in you, both in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this work is prepared beforehand. We've talked a lot about that as we've gone through this book of Ephesians. But it is God who works in you both to will, so he gives you the desire to do the good works, and to do, the ability to carry out those good works in which he has prepared beforehand for you to do. Okay, and like that seat resides in heaven for us to just take our place. those good works there, reside there for us to take his place. And the Spirit of God then prompts us to fulfill those good works. He prompts us to carry out and to love him. And you know what? If we are pursuing God, if we are truly passionate about the things of God, then those good works are going to be the natural outpouring. It is going to be the fruit or the manifestation of our love for him. James declares good works are the result of salvation. And so God looks out for the believer. And the works that he has ordained are to conform us into his image and to carry out his purpose in our lives to glorify him. Let's stand and pray. My Lord, for the believer, we don't ever want to tire of hearing that you have prepared a place for us, that spiritually we reside in heaven, and at some point we will go and take that place which is already prepared for us. And while we are here, Lord, we have work that we need to be done. And so, Lord, we want to be challenged by you, by all of these things, Lord, to remember how powerful and potent your amazing grace is, that we would not take that for granted, but, Lord, that we would be sensitive to hear the promptings that you would give to us to do good works because of the work that you have done within us. For we are your work of art, created. Lord, we are your workmanship, created for good works in Jesus Christ. And may, again, we be available and attentive to those things. God, I know there are many here who are called to amazing things in the kingdom of God, things like being a wife, and things like being a mother and being a dad. Lord, amazing things that the world might not consider amazing. God, there are many here who may be called into ministry full time. Lord, there are those who are called into vocational ministry, whatever it might be. And we want to be obedient, Lord. We want to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. We want to fulfill those good works which you have prepared for us beforehand. And Lord, we want to be your faithful servant. You are the vine, we are the branches, and God, we want to be firmly rooted in you in our lives. So help us to grow and mature, to understand these principles and these concepts, that we might be conformed into your image. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.